Open your Bibles with me to the book of 2 Timothy as we continue our study of that book. 2 Timothy, the last three verses of the chapter, beginning with verse 24. Here's where we're going to start this morning. We're going to be all over the place because of the subject matter, but nonetheless, we need at least an introduction here through Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And if you would look with me there at verse 24. It says, "And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome." Paul speaking to Timothy about his circumstances there as a leader of the church and difficulties he's dealing with and difficult people and how to treat people, believers, and who are opposing him and who have some messed up concepts. He said, "Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome." It doesn't mean he doesn't confront, but there's a difference between quarrelsome and confrontation. "But be kind to all, able to teach, patient with wrong, with gentleness, correcting those in opposition." There's the confrontation. "If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth." And then here's our focus verse. We'll be for a while. Verse 26. "And that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil," namely the one who, having held them captive by him to do his will. Captive of the enemy. Captive of Satan. Now there's quite a bit of debate, or I don't know quite a bit, there's some debate as to whether this is referring to Christians or to non-Christians. And let me just clear the air for you, just so you know the context demands that we say it's the Christians that are being held captive here, not non-Christians. Context demands it, also logic demands it. You think about it for just a second. How can Satan hold captive those who are already his possession? It does not make sense. Captives come from the enemy side, and so as far as the devil is concerned, who's on the enemy side? We are! So, both logically and contextually, you have to say these are Christians. There's no way around it. Add to that knowledge what Paul says, already said to Timothy in his first letter to him. Now, this is context of this is that he's telling Timothy about the qualifications of an elder, pastor. He goes through these qualifications and talks about a person who's qualified and disqualified. But even under the case in which they're qualified, under all the characteristics, he said there is something else that might disqualify him if he's a young convert. Because as a young convert, he's got a couple of problems. One of those is his reputation, that is, prior to Christ. He's still yet to live down, and he speaks of that reputation here and what it can still do to him. He says he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So even a person who is of the caliber of qualifying for pastor or elder of the church can fall into the snare of the devil? Apparently so. So, who is susceptible to the snare of the devil then, therefore? Or maybe who isn't? Nobody. Everyone is susceptible. I don't care who you are. I don't care what you know. I don't care how much Bible you have dealt with. I don't care how many times you fought the devil in one. You are still susceptible to him. It's still at least a possibility that you could fall into his snare. We're going to be looking at these possibilities, these things. Maybe this is the first time you ever realized that a Christian, maybe you were taught that a Christian is completely immune to the devil, which of course isn't true. Maybe this is something new for you. Well, I wonder what else we don't know. So what we're going to do is be spending the next month, maybe month and a half, looking at this whole subject of the devil, and not so much the devil as much as what he does and how we are to combat him, type of attitude we're supposed to have and the reality we're supposed to live in. We're in a spiritual battle that's going on here, and we're dealing with spiritual entities, and so we need to understand what we're up against. And if you don't know about the enemy, you are more susceptible to him, bottom line. So we're going to be considering that over the next several months. Next month at least, I would encourage you strongly not to miss. If you do miss, make sure you get the CDs or make sure you go online and get them. And I mean that about every sermon that I preach, but this is just especially, I feel, necessary. Because there's so many of us and there's so many that are in churches today who are getting chewed up and spit out by the enemy. In many cases, they don't even know what's going on in their lives. They think it's just psychological, which I'm going to deal with in just a second, or whatever. And so they're getting shredded. The Bible gives us answers to this, but if you don't know what it says, well, then you just stay in the shredder. So anyway, all that to say, try your best not to miss. Now, first of all, what I want to do is take on squarely the whole argument out there that says there really isn't a devil. Because I'm actually, and this is in churches, I'm not talking about non-Christians, I'm not interested in them today. In churches, people, Christians, who say there actually isn't an entity called the devil or plural entities called demons, they're actually explained in other ways. And let me just say this, it is well within your prerogative to believe that. That is certainly within your choice, just as much as within your prerogative to believe there isn't a God or there isn't gravity. Knock yourself out. You can be as ignorant as you want to be about empirical evidence. You can do that. I will not stand in your way. Not that I could. Not that you need my permission to think freely, because you're going to do it anyway. I know. Nonetheless, let me just say, it is within your prerogative to believe whatever you want. But I want to show you what you're up against. I am well aware of those who feel like they can hold their Bible in their hand at the same time explain away demons and devil and all that stuff. They say basically, the argument goes along this lines. They say what was called, for instance, demon possession in the Bible is now been explained as mental disease or psychological problems, etc. The problem with that position, among other things, is that none of the cases of the demonic in the Bible, both old and new, especially new, fit any clinical description. For instance, these are excerpts of stories. There's many more. For instance, Paul and Silas are in the city of Philippi. They've now breached the gap from Asia over into Europe, and most of our ancestors are from there, and praise God he went there, and the gospel spread. They're walking the streets of Philippi. This is where they get thrown into jail. They meet a jailer, and they meet this girl. This girl follows them around apparently for a couple of days, and the scripture says had a spirit of fortune telling. That is not just an inclination to tell a fortune. She had a something other came into her and was telling fortunes. And again, I don't care whether you believe it or not. That's not my concern. My concern is to tell you the truth. This is what it says. Through this spirit of fortune telling, having never met Paul and Silas, no idea of what they're in as far as her person is concerned, what they're up to, she goes around behind and tells everybody what they're doing. These men are here telling you about the one true God and the way you are to be saved, this woman says. How did she know that? Or is there some kind of mental disorder that leads to more knowledge? If there is, sign me up. It doesn't fit clinical descriptions, okay? There's many more like this. Seven sons of Sceva who were not Christian, who were only Jews, but who had this deliverance ministry, if you will. They went around delivering people supposedly from Satan. Satan was before Christianity. They were having problems with him in the Old Testament and in the New. They come to this guy who has got a horrible demonic problem, and they name over him that says the name of Christ. Jesus whom Paul preaches, they said, by him we exhort you to leave this man, basically, my interpretation, my paraphrase. The demon, it says, in the man, says to the seven sons of Sceva, Paul I know, Jesus I know, but who are you? Proceeds to beat them within an inch of their lives, superhuman strength, they all run out bleeding and naked. That's what the scripture says. There's another story. Does that fit a clinical description? How did he know? Is there a clinical thing that helps you know a Paul and a Jesus whom this individual has never met? I've never heard of one. Then you have, for instance, Jesus who goes to a synagogue, one I've stood in the city of Capernaum. Goes into the synagogue, and when he enters there, there's a demon-possessed man. How do we know? Because when he walks in, the demon-possessed man locks on Jesus, just focuses on him and says, what are you doing here? Apparently this guy's a part of the synagogue. He's in there worshiping, you know, praising God, and then Jesus walks in. We find out what he's really about. Locks on Jesus, says, what are you doing here? The Spirit through him says, are you here to torture us? He says, the Spirit says. And he says, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now I ask you, would to God there was a mental disorder that led to greater knowledge of who his Son is? Would to God that there was something like that. There's not a mental disorder. It's a demon problem. Information from the wrong side, but nonetheless, good information. He was the Holy One of God, is the Holy One of God. Another example, doesn't fit clinical description. Jesus goes over to the east side of the Sea of Galilee to an area called the Gadarenes, in which there's no indication he ever went before or ever went again. And in fact, he only spent a part of a day there. When he arrives on shore, something very interesting happened. This stark naked man runs out of the rocks, the tombs, down to the water, throws himself on the ground in front of Jesus, and says, what are you doing here? Just like the guy in the synagogue. Are you here to torture us? I know who you are. This guy, according to the scriptures, was a guy so violently demon-possessed they would put chains on him and he would break them. Superhuman strength. How'd he do that? Not a clinical thing. Then it goes on, we find out that he doesn't have just a couple of demons. He's got a legion of them. You know how many is in a legion? 4,500 to 6,000. That's a bunch. You say, well, that's not impossible. You can't stuff that many people. Demons, if you're going to believe that what they are, they're spirits. Spirits take up no space. There's an infinite number you can stick inside of a person if you want to get down to it. You want to just argue brass tacks. So 4,500 to 6,000, who knows? They were liars anyway. They could have been less or more. We don't know. There was enough, though, that when Jesus said, come out of the man and allow them to go into a herd of swine that we know the number of, 2,000, that's a big herd of anything, in case you don't know. Anything, 2,000, is a bunch. These demons go in, according to the scriptures, these swine, they all rush down the Sea of Galilee and all drown themselves. Now, would you call that a Freudian style of counseling? I wouldn't, because it isn't. Jesus was not a shrink. He was the Son and is the Son of God, dealing with power greater than anything we've ever known. These do not fit clinical descriptions. Not only do you have these stories to deal with, you also have some very clear, overt teachings in the Scriptures. Here's some examples for you. One is in your Scriptures. I just showed you in the book of 2 Timothy. Paul very clearly believed there was an entity called the devil. Not just this psychological phenomenon that we name something because it really isn't real. It's not a true entity like you and I are entities. It's just something. It's a genre out there, an overarching thing that really has no personality. The Scripture doesn't say it that way. Notice. Ephesians 6:12, Paul says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Mark it carefully. And he proceeds to name all kinds of categorizations that aren't flesh and blood. Man, they got all kinds of ranks. Apparently so. But against the rulers, against the powers, against the forces, world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Paul very clearly believed in an entity or entities of the demonic, did he not? You got Paul on it. Here's Peter. 5:8-9. Be of sober spirit, speaking of Christians. Be on your alert. On the alert. Your adversary, the devil, an entity, not a concept, prowls around like, and he's not a lion, but like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, an entity, firm in your faith. Here you got Peter. Here's James, the brother of Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 7. Submit yourself then to God, an entity, right? Resist the devil, an entity, and he will flee from you. Not a concept. One more verse. Here's Jesus. Many places. He dealt more with demons than anybody else. More with Satan than anybody else. He in no way corrected the position of the people during that day. But nonetheless, let's look at it. You belong to your father, speaking to the Pharisees. Notice, Jesus just beats around the bush. He's a real soft guy. You belong to your father, the devil. And you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. Where is that from? He's quoting from the book of Genesis. In the beginning. He was a murderer from there, Jesus says, and that's right. Not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him, entity. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Now, some people will say Jesus is just simply accommodating the concepts of the day. Concepts of the day were erroneous. They're not near as educated as we are. Jesus is simply pandering to their lack of knowledge. Now, if that's your position, which again you will within your prerogative to hold, you're going to have, listen to me, a hard time proving that position. Because Jesus constantly was correcting misunderstandings, especially about the spirit world. That is really all he did, other than be crucified. That's what he did. You have heard that it is said, but I say to you, he said that over and over again. You do this, and yet you prove this because of the way you're doing, and you neglect the scriptures, he would say to the Pharisees. He wasn't pandering to them. So, here's the bottom line. In other words, if you hold a position that there is no entity called Satan or demons, you set yourself in direct opposition, first of all, to clear teachings of Scripture, and secondly, you set yourself in opposition to minds such as Paul, Peter, James, John, not to mention the Son of God. So, if that's your position, which you're welcome to hold, I just want you to know where you stand. All right? Okay, now we're ready to look, right? We're going to spend the rest of our time being introduced to this entity called the devil or Satan or the evil one, and then dealing with some common misconceptions about him, which there are a bunch. We're only going to be dealing with three this morning, three biggies. I'm going to be sending you some places, and it's going to be on the screen, and you just look on with me as we look at them and consider them together. The first place we're going to go is the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14 begins with, or in the middle of it, has this prophecy from Isaiah that God has given Isaiah to speak to, as he says, the king of Babylon. Now, in typical prophetic fashion, and I say this basically speaking about the Old Testament, the major prophets, especially and including Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah, the big guys especially, would quite often be prophesying about a current event or a current individual. Now listen, I'm teaching you something here to help you understand the Scripture, so I hope you're listening to me. A lot of people get messed up in this area. I just want to help you, so listen to me. Prophecy is hard to understand. It is. It is convoluted. It is signified, the Scripture says, which means it's rendered into signs. It is an intentionally scrambled. There is a way to unscramble it. You have to follow the rules. Here's one of the rules. You understand that a prophet quite often would speak about a current event and then immediately branch into an event that was not current. In some cases, an event that's even not even happened yet, and yet prophesying 500 years before Christ. So understand that. He's going to do that here. He's going to start speaking about the king of Babylon, and then he's going to start saying stuff that the king of Babylon could have never done, could never be true about him. We're going to see that true of Isaiah. And then a minute true of Ezekiel. But he starts speaking about this entity called Satan. How you have fallen from heaven. Now, was the king of Babylon ever there? No. So we're out of him. We're away from him. And the prophet has a right to do this as blown along by the Holy Spirit. And you get the cadence of inspiration here. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star. Now, I want us to stop right there between those two commas, because that's a single word in the Hebrew language. It's a single word called, namely pronounced Lucifer. Familiar with that name? And that's the interpretation of that name. It's also correctly interpreted, old Shining One. And it's many people say that's his name. And whether it's his title or his name, whatever you want to say, it doesn't make any difference. That's where we get the name from. Oh, morning star, son of the dawn, you have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. Not the king of Babylon. He started on the earth and didn't get cast down there. He goes on to say, you said in your heart, and this is his fall, this is his destruction, he started off good, ended up bad. You said in your heart, quoting Satan, the devil, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. Figuratively used, when stars are used in the Old Testament and the New, they refer to angels, not the little twinkling things out there. All right? This is figurative. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Notice, not superior to the Most High. Why? Wouldn't you want to be superior to him? If you're going to be the devil, let's be superior. Because you can't be superior. He's at the top. The best you can do is equal. So, anyway, just so you know. He goes on. Now that's what he said. Now God replies and says, but you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. Ezekiel in Ezekiel 28 almost picks up where Isaiah leaves off. Again, you have the cadence of prophecy here, in which Ezekiel starts off by speaking about this king of Tyre. Son of man, God speaking to Ezekiel, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre and say to him, This is what the Sovereign Lord says. You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Could that be about the king of Tyre? I don't know, maybe. But clearly not now. As it says, you were in Eden, the garden of God. The king of Tyre wasn't there. But we're not talking about the king of Tyre. We're talking about the devil. Very clearly we are. It's going to go on to tell us his fall, his mess up here. You were, now, we're getting identity here. This is important. You were anointed as a guardian cherub. Now mark that carefully. For so I ordained you. You were on the holy mountain of God. God doesn't own a mountain. He owns it all. It's talking about heaven. You walked among the fiery stones, speaking of the true altar which is in heaven. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. He goes on. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, not a person, from the midst of the stones of fire. An entity, yes, not a person, not a people person. So there we have some information about this entity, which really bridges us over now to the common misconceptions about Satan. And before we deal with these misconceptions, let's deal very quickly with these names. Why? What is he? Satan, the devil, Lucifer, you know, the evil one, what is he? Well, he's all those. The Bible describes him in all those terms. Evil one speaks for itself. You don't need a definition. Satan, when you say that, you're speaking Hebrew. You say a lot of Hebrew. Every time you say amen, you're speaking Hebrew. You know, hallelujah. That's all. That's Hebrew. You didn't know you spoke Hebrew. Speaking in tongues, according to the scriptures, requires interpretation. I just did that for you. There you go. Satan is Hebrew. It means adversary. Every time they say it, they're saying someone who opposes. The adversary is coming after us. The adversary did this or that. Satan. Okay? Lucifer, we've already looked at, shining one. The word devil, which is more of a New Testament term, refers to or is defined as accuser or slanderer. So it betrays his activity, if you will. Now, let's get into some misconceptions. I'm going to give you three. I have four written down here because y'all are so slow listening. We're going to skip one of them. We'll get to it. We'll get to it. We're going to cover all the bases when it's before it's all done. A couple months, you'll be able to say we covered everything. Number one misconception, not necessarily in this order, is that Satan is an angel, or was. Not true. Bible nowhere says it. Bible, we just read what the Bible says about it. What does it say? He's a guardian cherub, and a cherub isn't an angel. Did you know that? See, there's a lot of stuff you don't know. A cherub isn't a little baby girl or boy that you pin on your lapel with wings. Did you know that? A lot of stuff you didn't know. Listen, don't have Hallmark theology. It's all theology, get off the Cretan cards. Oh, well, that's what an angel looks like. No! You don't have a clue what an angel looks like if you think it looks like that. And I guarantee you, you don't have a clue what a cherub looks like if you think it's a little baby with wings. Wait till you see the description in just a second. But the scriptures clearly teaches that he's not an angel. He is a guardian, or was, a guardian cherub. A guardian cherub. The Bible actually teaches that the demons are actually fallen angels of the class of a Gabriel or a Michael. But that Satan is of a higher order. He's, of, if you will, a cherub is like a super angel. And they're weird. Here's a description among other places. We have several, both Old and New Testament, of these guys. They have very similar descriptions all the way through. And every one of them is weird. Here's one of them. Cherubs. Now, these are good guys. This is Ezekiel in the first chapter. Cherubs are different. By the way, they're the only entity, spirit entity, described with wings. That includes angels, by the way. Here you did something else you didn't know. These are not your regular angels. As I looked, Ezekiel prophesying, he's in the city of Susa, which is today in Iran. He's seeing this vision of God, and God is going to come down and speak judgments over the nation of Israel, and you have the whole book of Ezekiel, which is being set up here. As I looked, behold, a storm and storm wind was coming from the north, and a great cloud with the fire flashing forth continually, and a bright light around it. It's not a regular storm. And in its midst, something like a glowing metal in the midst of fire. So this just hot, bright metal look. Within it, there were figures resembling four living beings. These are the cherubim. When you see that I-M, it's just plural. It's just Hebrew. Plural. And this was their appearance. They had human form as opposed to a cow or a fish, all right, or a snake or whatever. So, but as you're going to see, human form in general, but not specifically. Each of them, notice, had four faces. You know anybody like that? I know two-faced people, but four? Four faces, as we're going to see, and four wings. Notice, not just a pair, but a couple of pairs. Two, it says, they cover themselves. Two, they fly. The sound of which is like the rushing of waters. He goes, read the first couple of chapters of Ezekiel, but not while I'm preaching. Here we go. Their legs were straight, and their feet were like calves' hooves. Okay? Cloven hoof. And they gleamed like burnished bronze, like a shined metal. And under their wings, they had on their four sides were human hands. And as for the faces and the wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another, and their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. We're told later on in Ezekiel that they're covered with eyes, head to toe. Is that weird? You bet. That's about as weird as I can come up with. He goes on. As for the form of their faces, they're facing in the cardinal directions. Each had a face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right and the face of a bull on the left. And all four had the face of an eagle, I'm assuming, in the back. They faced in cardinal directions. They did not turn to go anywhere because they had a face already looking there. They just go this way, they go that way, or they go that way. There were cardinal points at all. I mean, cardinal directions every time they moved. That's the way he describes them. Now, that's a cherubim. That's not an angel. That's like nothing. You don't ever see anybody pin something like that on their lapel, do you? Never. That's weird. Like I said, they're covered with eyes. It also goes to say they have a wheel within a wheel that is a part of their entity, their being, their spirit is in this thing. Not like anything you've seen. Not like anything you want to put on your counter and say, well, these guardian angels. But boy, do you want these guys guarding you if they're good. But boy, do you not want them around you if they're bad. And what would a corrupted one of those look like? Well, there you've got Satan. That's what he was. He has fallen from that. He is corrupted. How do you corrupt something already messed in my, you know, our human perspective? Messed up as that looks, I don't know what that looks like. Neither do we know what he looks like. And we're not privy to that, and it's not important. But there, Satan is not an angel. He is something weirder. Number two, misconception that we're going to deal with. Another commonly believed yet erroneous fact is that Satan is in charge of hell and lives there. Nowhere does the Bible say that. In fact, the Bible often says the exact opposite. The Bible says quite often, especially in the New Testament, that Satan, not only is he not there, but he doesn't want to go there. He has no interest in being there, but he's going to be thrown there at the end in the judgment along with all his demons and every person who does not accept Christ as their Savior. No exceptions. Hell, by the way, described in the Scriptures, is not a place of evil. That's why, you know, hell's an evil place. No, it's not. Show me one place in the Bible that says that. It says it's a place of righteousness where the wicked are righteously judged. Mark it carefully. It's not open for business right now, by the way. But as best I can tell, even if everything happened, we're at least 1,007 years before he'll ever be there. So believe me, this is what the Bible says about where his throne is. It doesn't say it's in hell. It says it's on earth. And it says it multiple times very clearly. Let's look at a couple of places. Consider, first of all, Jesus' temptation. Jesus' temptation in Matthew, he's taken out in the wilderness for 40 days by the Holy Spirit. And there it says, is tempted by the devil in four different directions, four different ways. One of the ways the devil tempts him is it takes him up to a high mountain. We have no idea where that was. And he shows him in an instant all the kingdoms of the earth. Now, how does he do that? I don't know. Nobody does. We don't know what the extent of his power is, and it's not necessary to know, I don't think. Shows him all these kingdoms, and then he says, I will give all these to you because they have been given to me and I can give them to whoever I want if you will bow down and worship me. The interesting thing is that Jesus doesn't challenge that. Apparently it's true. This is his realm. And in fact, you may say, well, that's kind of a spurious interpretation. Let's back it up. Here we go. John 14, three times in the book of John, he's called the prince of this world. Here's an example, Jesus speaking. I will not speak with you much longer, Jesus says, for the prince of this world, not hell, is coming. He has no hold on me. Of course he doesn't. Revelations 2:13, Jesus speaking to the church at Pergamos. Among other things, he says about that church, their town, that is, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Satan is not omnipresent. He has a local designation. He has a local address. And that day, he was there. How would you like to have that on your Chamber of Commerce billboard? Come see Satan's throne. Surf and get demon-possessed, you know. Wow. You can do that here, by the way, in case you want to know. But I'm serious. You can surf and get demons. He was there, though, but he's no longer there because that city is no more. But he's somewhere, buddy. And it's not hell. He's here. He's somewhere. You can be sure of that. 1 John 5:19. John says very clearly, we know that we are the children of God. And, if you will, we know that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Not hell. Hell would be safe. At least now. Hell is a safe place. Most dangerous place on the night Jesus was betrayed, guess where it was? The upper room! Satan was there, the scripture says. When Jesus hands Judas a piece of bread, Satan entered him. He's here, not down there, or wherever that might be. A third and final misconception of Satan, and we got to wrap it up, is that Satan can possess a believer. Can Satan possess, or Satan can possess a believer? By definition, no, he cannot. But here's the definition, or here's a good working definition of a believer. 1 Corinthians 6:20. You are not your own. That's a good definition of a believer. You are bought with a price. You are the possession of God. Therefore, honor God with your body. Satan can't possess what God already possesses. He owns it. It's his property. God's not giving it up. Your chance of making it into heaven is not because you're a good boy or girl or because you're able to hold on to Christ. It's his hold on you. He is immutable and unstoppable, and you're going to make it for that reason and no other reason. You're his. That's good stuff. It's not dependent upon your bad day or your good day or whether you're walking in faith or not. It's because you placed your faith in a Savior at one point in your life, and that seals you there, and you're in the power of God now. You are his possession. That's good news. Good news and bad news. You may not be living that way, but we'll deal with that in just a second. So, God will never give up his possessions. Satan will never possess that which belongs to God as much as he may want to. Nevertheless, Satan does oppress believers horribly. And it brings us back to where we started here in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, look down there at verse 26. Again, it says, speaking of Christians, they may escape the snare of the devil. He's trapped them. He's oppressed them. This is the way the devil works on a Christian, on a believer. He gains a foothold in your life. Stronghold. You can call it a lot of names. Good example, though, this weekend we celebrated the 65th anniversary of the invasion of Normandy D-Day, right? Very important. Very incredibly important for our past century. Very important to many of us here, all of us here, because it has a lot to do with our nation still being here. What happened on D-Day was the German army, the German nation under Hitler, possessed all of continental Europe. Everything from basically the outskirts of Moscow to the Iberian Peninsula out to Portugal. They possessed it. They owned it. No one else could be there. On D-Day, the Allies made an invasion. They didn't try to conquer continental Europe. All they wanted to do is get a stronghold, a foothold. And that's what was accomplished on that day. A very narrow strip of land, which enabled our boys to get on the shore without machine gun fire on their face. Enable us to land, put an airstrip in, land our planes, offload our tanks and armored personnel carriers, and launch an attack on German Europe. From that tiny stronghold, they unleashed literally hell on the whole continent of Europe and eventually destroyed the enemy. Now, in this case, the enemy is actually God. So if you'll forgive the difference in the contradiction here, you're the possession of God. He will never give that possession up. But you, by your act of will, which you have one, can give a foothold to an enemy. From that foothold, he cannot own you, but he can occupy a piece of land by your permission within your life. He can do that. And from that spot, he can launch very destructive things in your life. 100% Christian, you're going to heaven. I'm not talking about that at all. But he can literally wreak havoc in your life even though you're 100% a possession of God. And that's the thing that's being spoken of here in Timothy and many other places. And that's the reason why we're warned so carefully about him. And we're going to be getting into that in just a second. So there is no such thing as possession of a Christian. There is such a thing as oppression. But here's what you need to know. Practically speaking, there is no difference between the two. A person who is demon-possessed is doing the will of Satan, right? A person who is demonically oppressed and following Satan and doing what Satan wants them to do. Is there a difference? There's no practical difference. There is a functional difference. Functionally speaking, a person who's demon-possessed, we're spirits, right? You ever notice when a person dies that they don't lose weight? It's not a weight loss program. The same weight that they were a second before they were, when they were alive, they're the same weight a second afterwards. Why is that? But we all say, they are gone, and they are. They've left us. They've died, but the body, the hardware is still here. The software has gone somewhere else. The software, guys, listens, which is the real you, doesn't weigh a thing, has no mass, is not susceptible to gravity or acceleration or time. It's eternal. That's the real you. You're a spirit. You live in a hardware called a body. You, that spirit, currently are tweaking off those neurons. My neurons right now are saying it's hot in here. Is it hot in here, y'all? Preaching about the devil? Tweaking off the neurons, right? Tweaking off the neurons. What happens in a demon-possessed person is they get a different set of operating system. Change operating systems in a computer, got the same hardware, totally different function, don't you? That's demon possession. You've so inebriated yourself, so gotten yourself into the things that God doesn't want anybody to get into, that now the demons are tweaking stuff off and you're doing weird stuff, just like they did in the Bible. It's no different today. That's demon possession. That does not happen to a Christian, not ever. What happens to a Christian is that he, in his own cognitive free will, is tweaking his own neurons off to the tune that Satan's playing. That's worse, in my opinion. A demon-possessed person is blanked out. They wake up and say, what happened? What'd I do? You know, the whole Jose Cuervo, did I dance on the table? Did I, you know, they don't know. But a Christian knows, because he's cognitive. He's not a possession. He can't be possessed. And so he's doing his own, he's doing Satan's will for him in his own life. Again, practically speaking, there is no difference. Practically speaking, both are being used by the enemy. Bottom line, and here it is. If you are not consistently and daily searching out God in prayer and Bible study and seeking to improve yourself by faithful attendance of church and Bible study, then you are at the bottom, at least you are susceptible, at the very least. You may be already captive, but at the very least you're susceptible to him. Most captives of his, he doesn't come knock on your door and put a little tag on your forehead and say, ah, I got you. He keeps you captive secretly. And I'm just giving you the recipe to get you there. If you are not consistently doing the things God has very clearly taught us to do, then you are at least susceptible, if not already captive. On the other hand, hear me carefully, Christian, if you are knowingly participating in sin and easily doing the things that God has called you, you know for sure he does not want you to do. You not could be a captive. You are. Now, you're captive to him. How do I know that? Because you're doing what he wants you to do. Is not following in sin and consistently committing sin that you know God doesn't want you to do, isn't that against what God wants? Isn't that according to what Satan wants? You're a captive! Welcome! Somebody should tell you, oh, I just did. Now you know. Now you know. Scripture tells us, therefore, that it is our responsibility. Satan is operating out of a stronghold in your life because you let him. You let him. And there's a little thing in the back of your mind that says, there's no way I can't stop this. That's him. He's lying to you. You're a Christian. You have the authority of the Son of God in your life. You can do what you want. You really can tell him to leave. What does the Scripture say? Submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he might flee from you. He will. On the authority of the Word of God, you have it. But it's your responsibility. As we saw there, if you'll look back in verse 21, therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be an instrument for noble purposes. It is your responsibility. You have the ability, unlike a non-Christian, to repent, to turn, to recognize the wrong and turn from it and truly leave it. You have the authority and the ability to walk in a constant state, or it doesn't mean you're going to be perfect from this point on, but in a constant state of repentance, going towards the things of God, you have the authority, and let me say this to you, and the obligation. You're His possession. You're His possession. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me? Lord God, I thank You that You have possessed us through Your Holy Spirit. You own us, You have sealed us, You have marked us. It is sealed with this inscription, the Lord knows those who are His, and it also is sealed with the inscription that says, everyone who names the name of the Lord must turn away from ungodliness. Lord, we need to do that. We need to do that. No doubt there are people here with ungodliness in their lives. They know there's things they're doing they shouldn't be doing. Lord God, I pray Your conviction on them. I can't convict them. It's not my job. But Lord, You can convict them. And You can help them see. Help them turn right now. Help them to say, God, I'm going to stop this. I'm going to change my circumstances. I'm going to change where I go, change what I do. I'm going to change these things that I'm doing. I'm repenting. I pray, God, that they would say that right now to You. Lord, I repent. These are sins, and I repent of them, Lord. I don't want to be a pawn of Satan. I don't want him to have a stronghold in my life. I repent. Lord God, we thank You for the clear teaching of Your Scripture. And we pray, God, that You would lead us into understanding of our enemy, but more importantly, our rights, our authority, our freedom that we have in You, the limitations that we have within that freedom to live and work and be the people You've called us to be. We ask Your blessings over this little mini-series, Lord, that You would open our eyes. Thank You, Father, for these things. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.